The 14th chapter of Isaiah is our focal passage. We're going to shift from there on to Ezekiel chapter 28 as part of what we'll be talking about. And then we're going to be looking at trying to understand more than traditionally we've been aware of. And simply because our worldview is not as robust when it comes to the spiritual world as the Bible indicates. When I say robust, I just mean there's a lot more in the spiritual world than you and I have been aware of. A lot more than angels and demons. Much, much more. So, but what I want to point to is what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against evil forces or spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So Paul lists some things there. He doesn't identify them other than using these particular expressions. He calls them rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and also spiritual forces of evil. So whatever he's referring to there, I don't think he's using synonyms. Saying he's not just listing four words for the same being, the same spiritual being. I think he's got much more in mind there. Now, one of the things we began talking about last week, that some of you have heard some of this before, some of you may not, and that has to do with the sons of God. Sons of God are mentioned several times in the Old Testament. Sons, plural. And it's B'nai Ha-Elohim in Hebrew. We find that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, verse 4. We find it in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. We find it also in Job chapter 38, verse 7. Psalm 29, verse 1. And Psalm 89, verse 6. But we have other indications too. For example, we have in a clear reference that is in Chronicles. I'm going the wrong direction here. 2 Chronicles chapter, 18. The setting there is a war that's taking place. Ahab is the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. After the kingdom of Israel divided, Ahab asked Jehoshaphat for help. Jehoshaphat agreed to help, and he comes. And the prophets around Ahab are telling him that they're going to have the victory. Everything will be wonderful and great. And Jehoshaphat's looking around and says, well, is there not a prophet of the Lord here? Anywhere? And Ahab concedes, yes, there is one, but I hate him. He has nothing good ever to say about me. His name is Micaiah. Well, he sends for Micaiah for Jehoshaphat's sake. And Micaiah comes, and he's told beforehand, now listen, all these other prophets have given a very favorable prophecy. Don't throw a monkey wrench, but don't throw any, don't rock the boat. He wouldn't say that either, but you get the point. And so he shows up, and he tells Ahab, oh, it's going to be glorious and wonderful. It's going to be magnificent. It's going to be, just go and have the victory. Well, however he said it, it must have been, he must have seen the sarcasm, because Ahab asked him, now the truth. Now this is the truth. I want you to listen to what it says. You see, it's one of those problematic passages that you don't know sometimes what to do with it. But in verse 18 of chapter 18, and Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing at his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, so he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, By what means? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you.
Oh!
That's like, oh! So, one of the things, they're not called this here, B'nai Ha Elohim. They're not called sons of God. But obviously, you have something going on here. God calls a meeting. And on his right hand and on his left hand, he has this host, which is just a word that talks about a great number. We don't know what the number was or is, but they're a great number. I've got written up on the board just something to kind of, that will be kind of transposed here. Now, this is going to be important when we get back to the devil. We'll get there in just a little bit. Psalm 82 is a psalm that is very problematic for a lot of people for a long time. I remember the first time that I remember noticing what was being said, and I didn't know where to spit or wind my watch. I had no idea how to do that. And the translators of the New American Standard, which is normally a very good, solid translation, they didn't know what to do with it either. So they translated it a certain way. Now the revision of the New American Standard, the 2020, has dealt with it. But instead they before they left it kind of fuzzy, because they didn't know exactly if they should translate it like it says or if they should try to interpret it a little bit. So they tried to interpret it. Psalm 82. Gives us a perspective that for many people is somewhat stunning. This is the perspective of what's called a divine counsel. When you look at Psalm 82, you'll see this. This is what it says. The New American Standard, the 95, and the previous 77, they translate it this way. That God has taken his place in his council, or in his assembly, I think it says. In the midst of the rulers, he holds judgment. Okay, so you think about human rulers is what you're thinking about when he says that, but that's not what the text says. It says this. The ESV nails it, because this is what it really says. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, plural, he holds judgment. A little bit further down, he goes, I said, verse 5 or 6, you are gods, sons of the Most High. All of you, nevertheless, like men shall die and fall like any prince. Now the word gods is Elohim. In both of those instances, it is Elohim. It even says, if you want to be literal, it says this. Elohim has taken his place in the divine council. And in the midst of the Elohim, he holds judgment. And in verse 6, I said, you are Elohim, sons of the Most High. So what you have there is you have that word Elohim used several times there. One in reference to the Most High God, and the other to these sons of God. Now, this may be somewhat surprising to you, and it was somewhat of a shock to me to some degree. Baal is real. Now that may be like, what? Baal is real. I don't know if his name is actually Baal, but that was the name assigned to him by the pagans. In Egypt, the gods that the Egyptians worshipped were real. Not gods in the sense of the Almighty, but they were spiritual beings that could do certain things. And they're limited. They're not like God, the Lord, Yahweh, but they are capable of doing certain things. For example, when Moses goes to appear before Pharaoh, he throws down his staff, just like God had instructed him to do, and it turned into a serpent, a snake. The magicians of Egypt, two of them, did the same thing. Moses went down to the river Nile, held his rod over the water, and it turned to blood. The magicians of Egypt duplicated the same thing. Now finally they got to the place where they no longer could duplicate those signs, those miracles. But they did. They were able to do some of that. Now, you'll probably want to know, when I say that Baal is real, I mean there's a spiritual entity behind Baal. You see that in Daniel, because you have, when Gabriel comes to bring an answer to Daniel, to respond and to answer his prayer about the vision that he had, Gabriel said, as soon as you prayed, I was sent. But the prince of Persia withstood me for 21 days. I had to call for your prince to come to my aid. And said, now when I go back, there's another prince, the prince of Greece. Implying that there is some spiritual entity, being, that is operational on the level of nations. Now, I can get to where they came from. Where they came from is in the 6th chapter of Genesis. Now you have there, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were lovely. And they came and took wives for themselves. And you have that passage there, 1 through 4 of Isaiah 6. And there's been a lot of debate about that. What were these sons of God? Well, throughout the Old Testament, sons of God referred to spiritual beings that were a part of God's divine counsel. Now, there's not a lot said there in just four brief verses, but some had interpreted it, well, it's the sons of God simply are a reference to the descendants of Seth, the godly line. And the daughters of man are from Cain's line. Well, that's comfortable until you begin looking at it with in the historical context in which it was said, and you discover that it's a polemic. In other words, it's refuting something. And what it's refuting is what was the myths that came from Babylon, the Babylonian myths about the same event. But in the Babylonian myths, these sons of God, they're looked upon as being favorable. They brought with them technologies, really forbidden knowledge, and they began giving that to humanity. And then so they call them, they considered them to be benevolent creatures. Well, Moses says no, they weren't benevolent, they were malevolent. They brought destruction. Because when you read there, there's offspring born, and they're called the Nephilim. The Nephilim were giants. Matter of fact, the New King James Version translates Nephilim as giants. That's what they were. And they were violent. And the wickedness was so exponentially growing that God sent the flood. Okay? Now, we can dive into that another time. I would contend, and this is an implication, and it's not in Scripture, so don't take it as if this is thus saith the Lord. It is not. It's kind of Andy saying it, all right? Not the Lord saying it. I believe that Satan was one of these at one time. Not an angel. An angel is, we're talking about a different species of the heavenly spiritual creatures. He wasn't an angel. And this may stun you too. Demons are not fallen angels. And well, we can talk about that another time. I know I'm going to raise questions that you'd like to have answered, but we can't get to everything. All right, so I think that's where he's from. He's from there. I also think that Satan was able to achieve something that got him a lot of street cred. He was able to do something that none of these other rebellious sons of God were able to accomplish. And because of what he was able to do, and this is going to come to bear on the list that you got of the names of Satan. What he was able to do was he was able to take God's perfect creation and he was able to interject into that perfect creation death. And he actually became the Lord of the dead. And that's with that, he became, and now this is just me theorizing, okay? Because really we don't have as much information about Satan in that capacity than we think we have. But we do know he exists. We know he's real. We see his influence everywhere. And we also understand there's others that are malevolent spirits that are in league with him. Okay, so that's a guess on my part, but it seems to make sense. Now I'd like for you to go. Last time we looked at Isaiah chapter 14. We looked at these verses. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. Now that has through Latin, the idea of the name, what we thought was a name, Lucifer comes. Lucifer really isn't a name in that sense. As a matter of fact, most of the names for Satan that we find in the Scripture are titles, so to speak, not a proper name. Anyway, how you have been cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. Now what is the mount of the assembly? It's this. The divine council. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, but you are brought down to Sheol, to death, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. And we talked about that some degree last time. Now when you move to Ezekiel, now there is discussion about these chapters I'm reading. Many will say, well, this is not talking about Satan at all. I would dispute that. Because unless he's trying to be incredibly using hyperbole, this just doesn't fit. It seems that in the midst of talking about the king of Babylon, Isaiah begins talking about the one that is pushing or manipulating Babylon. We move into the 28th chapter of Ezekiel. Now the king is different. It's not the king of Babylon. It's the king of Tyre. But picking up in the last part of verse 12, I want you to listen to the expressions used here. It could be no other than giving us kind of a glimpse behind the scenes, as it were. It says, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone was your covering. Then a list of stones are given there. And verse 14, you were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in all of your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence. In your midst, you sinned. I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. And he goes on. When you see some of those expressions, the one argument that probably has the most sway about the passage just read is that the referent there is to Adam. It's what Adam did. But it doesn't, there's a problem with that, especially when you come across that he was a guardian cherub. That is a class of spiritual beings that we do meet in Scripture, the cherubim. And so we meet them, and we find out, no, we're not talking about an angel here. We're talking about another species of spiritual creature, a creation. So that's two references in the Old Testament that even though there's a physical king being addressed, it's almost like the prophet goes beyond that and talks about the one that's animating that king. And it's none other than the wicked one himself. So, we'll come back. Who is he? Do we know his name? Well, the name has come to be Satan. And in the New Testament era, you come to a place where it becomes what looks like a proper name. It is not a proper name in the Old Testament. Nowhere. Everywhere that it's used, it's not a proper name. It is a reference to what this creature is and what he does. He is the adversary. That's what Satan means, adversary. So if you want to, we can look at the names and then we can open the floor for discussion. Not for motions, but for discussion. Okay? Let's look at some of them. Some of the most common ones. Satan is probably the most common, especially in the New Testament. Satan comes and he tempts Jesus. Satan uses Peter's vocal cords to tempt the Lord. Satan means adversary, enemy, opposer. That's what it means. So, even though the name has come to be a proper name, and it's okay to use that, though it may be describing more of what he does than an actual name. And we'll get to that in a little bit later. He's also called the devil. The devil, diabolos, it means he is the deceiver. What does Jesus say about Satan? What is his main objective? To kill, steal, and destroy, right? And one of the methodologies he uses, of course, is slander. He lies. Now, how do I know that he lies? Because he's lied to me a lot. And I'm sure that he's lied to you a lot. God can never use you. You have no gifts that God can use. And I could go on and on and on. I think you get the point. So he lies. As a matter of fact, Jesus says that when he lies, he speaks his native tongue. It's his native language, his lying. As Keith Green put one of his songs years ago. He puts a little truth in every lie. He does. And he's very effective at it. His lies can look almost true. I'm trying to remember who said this. It could be Spurgeon. It could be A.W. Tozer. It could be several. I don't know who said this. It says, it's not that Satan says something that is wrong. It's just not quite right. It's so close. And we see that all the time. There's a website you can check called wokepreachers.com. Woke, W-O-K-E, preachers.com. Check it out. It's interesting how it can sound almost true. I remember watching Matt Chandler, he's a Southern Baptist, so I can pick on him, talking about his white privilege. They go, well, does he have a point? It sounds like he may have a point. And then you realize, no, he doesn't have a point. He's taking a Marxist idea and he's trying to put Christian clothes on it. Don't do that. But it sounds right. It sounds okay. And when you hear it enough times, you begin thinking, well, maybe there's something to this.
Well, anyway, what else? He's called the evil one. The evil one a lot. Because that's what he is. He's evil. Now, what is evil? Yeah, it is. You know, if you don't have metal, if you don't have metal, you don't have rust. Evil cannot exist without good existing. It can't. Because if there is no good, like an atheist would claim, then there can't be any evil. Because evil is a corruption of that which is good. Darkness is the absence of light. If you've got light, you have the darkness is pushed back. You see. So basically, evil is a parasite. It cannot exist on its own. So when we talk about the evil one, we have to understand that in reference to God, who is good. Because if God were not good, there would be no evil. I hope that makes sense to you. It sounds like I'm playing word games, but really I'm not. I'm not. It's called the evil one. This is an important one. Next, number 5 is listed on your page. He's the ruler of this world and the god of this age. Actually, the God should be lowercase. It shouldn't be uppercase. The G, in that sense. However, so you need to understand that we are living in his playground. At this point in history, as it has been in the past, his kingdom is everywhere you look. It's everywhere you look. His kingdom is it's just there. Now that kingdom is going to collapse. Jesus affirms it. He affirms it by saying, talking about if Satan is divided against Satan, his kingdom cannot stand. So by that very statement, Jesus is acknowledging that Satan has a kingdom. And it's all around us. We're in the middle of it. However, we belong to a different kingdom. And that kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, but kingdom of God. And so they're really, basically, if you want to wind it down, there's not the kingdom of the United States and the kingdom of Britain and the kingdom of Russia and the kingdom of Canada and Mexico, all that. You have the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. He's the one. His influence where?
And it's almost, it seems like it's all, it's almost, it's almost like it's almost irresistible. It's everywhere. In every place. It's outside churches. It's inside churches. It's everywhere. Okay, Lucifer. And we've talked about that at length last time, that Lucifer, the word Lucifer comes via Latin, and actually it should be better translated as light bearer, day star, morning star, a reference to Venus, undoubtedly, the first star that you can, well, it's not really a star, it's the first thing you see, and also the last in the morning before the sun comes up. In Ephesians, he's referred to as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's interesting that it's called the kingdom of the air, the ruler of the air. I'm not 100% sure what that means. If it's talking about the atmosphere, you know, every time I get on a plane, I look out there and I try to set where I can see the wings. Make sure those wings stay on there. And I wonder, are we cutting through Satan's domain here, or what? You know, I'm not 100% sure of exactly how to understand that. Other than Satan is not like he and those in his under his command are not like us in this sense. They're not bound by the physicality of anything. They're not bound by that. Meaning that their movements probably are much more rapid than you and I can ever imagine. Just, you know, that way. I had a friend who said he saw a demon. And I poked at him a little bit. He's sure that he saw one. Now, I've seen people that I think probably are demon oppressed. Maybe they've got addictions or something. They definitely got some sort of oppression there going on. Maybe not foaming at the mouth or anything like that. But I hope you don't think I'm nuts when I say this, but I did see a demon once. I don't know what else it would have been, because I wasn't thinking about it at the time. So it wasn't. I didn't see a scary movie or anything like that. I was literally sitting right behind my desk, and I'm reading a book. I don't know what book I was reading. It wasn't a scary book. It was just a book, you know. And it's almost like I saw it out of the corner of my eye. I saw something very ugly, but it was a face. And it just, it was there, and it came, I mean, almost just, this probably happened less than a second. I mean, it just, bam, and it was right here. But something stopped it before it got to me. So do with that what you want. That's not like I'm in the habit of seeing things like that, but I saw it. Because I wasn't thinking about it. I'm thinking about my book. So it's not like I was thinking about something like that, but I saw it. It wasn't a very kind thing, whatever it was. All right, let's go on about the devil. Some more things about him. He's a tempter. He tempts. You need to understand something about the word tempt. Tempt and test, same word in the New Testament. God will test you. He will never tempt you. Satan will tempt you. He's not interested in testing you. Or one of his minions will do that. And the thing about his ability to tempt is he's very effective at it. These are my words, not in the scripture, but I think he's a very good student of human behavior. We're really not that much different, you know what? We're really not that much different. And he doesn't need to be very creative. What I mean by that is he's able just to
just by observation, find out where, or his minion, where your weak spots are, and he'll work those. He'll massage those. If you ever have an opportunity to do this, get a hold of C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. It's not scripture, but his insights are brilliant. Are brilliant. Just read The Screwtape Letters. You might even be able to get a hold of it on YouTube or something where some people have talked about it. But anyway, the accuser of the brothers or the sisters. I want to give you an
example of this. It's in Zechariah 3. Okay, it's a vision. Zechariah 3, it reads as follows. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. And Satan, literally it should be, the adversary. The Lord said to Satan, or he's standing in his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is it not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and have clothed you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him in garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, and that's a reference to the Lord Jesus. For behold, on the stone which is set before Joshua, you know, etc., etc. So you have this, like a courtroom setting. You have Joshua, the high priest there, being accused by the adversary. So that's one of the things that he does. How does he do that? Well, he accuses you and me and other people in a variety of ways. He will use the vocal cords of other people to bring accusation. He will use your own inner voice to bring accusations against you. The majority of the spiritual warfare that some people talk about basically is located between your ears. That's where it's going to take place. It's not that you have to go out and beat up on some demons. It is how you understand the truth or not the truth. He is the master of confusion. For example, and this is somewhat anecdotal on my part, but I want to share it with you. If you are feeling guilty and you don't know why, that's probably from the enemy. The Spirit of God is specific. He's specific. You know what the sin was. But if you just feel guilty, it's not from God. It's not from Him. It's probably from another source. Not only that, on the flip side of your paper, he's called the dragon. As a matter of fact, it's not until we get to the book of Revelation that Satan is tied to, specifically at least,
tied to the serpent. Now, Paul does make reference to the serpent that deceived Eve, but he does not call him there Satan. Okay? But when you get to Revelation, you see that the dragon, this great red dragon, which is the devil, the slanderer, that was in the garden, the serpent, the connection's made there. And of course, the serpent there, number 11. Beelzebub, Lord of the flies, and later the Lord of the dung, was a nickname for the Canaanite god Baal, Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, depending on the translation. And Jesus uses it. When Jesus is speaking, and his opponents are saying that you have a demon, and that was Beelzebul, is the one that's doing this. Well, it's obvious in the context there that we're still talking about, most likely we're talking about Satan. So that's one of his nicknames, Beelzebub, or Bol. Belial is another that's used. Now I'm going to get to what I've got at the very bottom, another different set, as it were. Two names that are associated with the being that we call Satan. Okay? Azarel, Azarel, the goat demon. It's mentioned specifically by that name in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 8, 10, and 26. Now, in Second Temple literature, not in the Bible, but Second Temple literature that's been written and survives to this day, this particular name appears a lot in several different contexts. Sometimes it seems almost is distinguished from Satan, but other times it's almost as if it was Satan. Now, have you ever seen an advertisement for a satanic temple or a statue representing Satanism? Tell me what it looks like. It's a goat, if you're not sure. Look up on Google it. It will be a goat. It might be a man's body, but the head will be a goat. The goat god. Let's talk about him. Leviticus speaks as if he's real. What would take place, Aaron, by our calendar would be in September. It's not in there, the Jewish calendar. But in that period, at that time of the year, there was the very important festival, and it's called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Aaron was to do two things. He was to take two goats, and he would choose by lot which one will be sacrificed on the altar, whose blood will be used for the atonement. And then which of the goats thereby is for Azarel. Now how did that work? Well, I don't know how they drew lots, but they drew lots. And so on one goat, okay, that goat is going to be the sacrifice. So they take it, they cut its throat, they prepare it, they burn it on the offering, they catch its blood, etc. And it's used for atonement purposes for the people. The other goat is different. The goat is to be sent out into the desert, because that's where Azarel lives. That's where his domain is. It's to go out to him. But prior to sending him out, apparently, the high priest will take his hands, and he will put his hands on that animal, probably on its head, and have a symbolic transference of the sins of the people on that goat. So that goat, symbolically, you see, is going to carry the sins of the people where it belongs, to the goat god. That's where it belongs, and that's where they're going to send it. Now, Jesus is both. He's the sacrifice, and he's the sin bearer. In both of those, he fulfills both of those. Of course, he totally fulfills them. Not, it has to be repeated. It's once and for all and forever. So Jesus does both of those things. But that's what's going on there. And so there in Leviticus, you have this name. In other literature, when I talk about the Second Temple, I'm talking about, you know, the one that Solomon built. And go from there into the New Testament era. I know it was mainly destroyed, but rebuilt by Zerubbabel and whatnot. But in that period of time, that's when a lot of this other literature was written. And it helps us understand, not that it's scripture, but it helps us understand the cultural context. What was a common person thinking about when they heard Baal? What were they thinking about? Were they thinking that he's a false god, he's just an idol, and nothing else? No. They thought they were real. And in some capacities, when you get back to these fallen sons of God, it makes sense. Okay, let's go on a little bit further. There's another one. This one is not in the Bible. Mastema. But you find that a lot in Second Temple Judaism. Kind of quickly, and then we have maybe about 10 minutes, we can talk more specifics. In some of the literature, Jubilees and some of the other documents that have survived to our day, this particular being is one that God has, after this rebellion of the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, after that rebellion, and God sentences these beings because of their disobedience, sends them to the pit. He doesn't send them all, because this particular Mastema is given charge of some of these fallen sons of God, rebellious sons of God. And he becomes their leader, their commander, their general, whatever you want to refer to it. He's the one in charge of them. And they're left to do the bidding that God gives them. Okay? So, again, I'm not going to go too far with that, because this name doesn't appear in the Bible, but it does appear in it. And it's equated at times with Satan. At times it's not. So it's kind of confusing. So that's why you don't want to go try to nail things down too tightly, because really we can't. Okay. Comments, questions, arguments. Just don't call people names. Everything I'm telling you is in the Bible. It's hinted at there. We've never had eyes to see it. It's been known by scholars for years and years and years. The problem is that the majority of the scholars that were the most aware of this kind of thing, we would classify them as liberals. They didn't believe it, but they studied all these ancient documents. And so they were aware of this stuff. And in our conservative evangelical bubble, we hadn't been confronted or exposed, is a better word, to this material. So, I've got something more to say, but let me give you a chance to say something. It may be more important than I got to say anyway.
How many different entities like this? I mean, you have the cherubim and the angels and the sons of God, and how many different levels of?
I don't know. See, that's the question. How many different types of these spiritual entities has God created? I don't know. We have certain ones mentioned. See, what's happened to us is we've just relegated everything as being an angel. Because we didn't know what to do with some of these other passages. And everything evil, we just relegated that to being a demon. When in reality, the scripture has a much more robust idea. Psalm 91. You know Psalm 91? Matter of fact, Satan used it in one of the temptations of Jesus. And we misuse it a lot. Even though 10,000... Well, let's look at the psalm itself.
I start quoting it, and I may quote a different psalm, and it'll be the wrong one. So that won't, don't want to do that. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver me from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. And he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is like a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near to you. Now, we read that, and you know, we use that a lot. A lot of times soldiers are encouraged by this particular chapter about God's protective hand. What most of us don't recognize is when I read these words, you will not fear the terror of the night or the arrows that fly by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes in noondays. All of those are demonic. They all are. They're Canaanite gods are being referred to here. Now, we're not always aware of that because we read it and we think of it in different terms. But the psalmist is talking about Canaanite gods. False gods, but nevertheless, they're false gods, but they're not false beings. They do exist. Okay? We will not fear the terror of the night. Why is it that 3 o'clock in the morning is a very uncomfortable hour? Why is it that Satanists and some other occult type folks seem to like that hour, 3 o'clock in the morning? Do you ever do that? You wake up 3 o'clock in the morning and you need to be wide as awake, can't sleep? Why? What's going on at 3 o'clock in the morning?
I don't want to be on the streets of St. Louis at that time of day.
Worry
pops up.
There are bad things going on at that time of the day.
There are.
I promise you.
I tell you what, if you don't believe me, you go to St. Louis University Hospital at that time, and you it's a whole different world. I was over there for one time, and as a matter of fact, I took Jordan with me, just for something to do, I guess, and we went to the hospital, had somebody there, it was critical, and so we were there, and we were leaving about 2:30 in the morning from the hospital, and Jordan, where did it come from? You never see these people any other time. Where do they come from? And it's really wild. There's something about that. There's terror in the night.
You can't wake up those bad people at noon and daytime, though.
No.
They're asleep.
Yeah, they got to sleep sometimes. So that's kind of a surprise, I think, to a lot of people. When you read those verses, that they realize that, you know, that's what it's talking about. That's what it's talking about. And a lot of it, there's these statements in the scripture that the people of the New Testament era, they got it just like that. They got it. Because they had that particular worldview and that background, that Psalm 82 worldview. They understood it. We don't have that particular, you know, body of knowledge to help us understand some of that. So, fortunately, with the proliferation of Bible study materials and scholars doing some really creative research, a lot has been discovered that we just didn't know before. I've got a stack of papers written by scholars about different things that are in reference to what we're talking about here. The research is ongoing. All kind, just sometimes just taking one of these particular things and tracing it through all these different things. Anyway, any other thoughts or questions? I've already forgotten what I was going to say a while ago, so it must not have been that important.
Somehow or another, I've developed a relationship around here to like to make lists of things when I see them. There's my accuser over here. Yeah, it's going to make a list. But I would be tempted from all of this to try to make lists and try to figure out, okay, I can make lists of all these creatures, and then I'm equipped, except that's not right.
You're right, it's not.
The only equipment is right here in this book. And begging God to open the eyes of my heart and the eyes of my mind to see it instead of reading past a bunch of this stuff that I have all my life read past. Didn't know what
it
meant, just read on by.
Yeah.
No, we can't do that.
In the preface of the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis writes something to this effect, that he didn't want people to become fascinated with the devils or to not believe in their existence. He says that basically Satan is just as pleased with the mystic as he is with the materialist. Mm-hmm. You end up in the same place, not different perspectives to be sure, but you end up in the same place. Okay.
But all those names don't matter. It's that I can.
Yeah.
God can cause me to see it.
What does the Bible tell us to do? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And what's going to happen? And resist Him, and He will flee. Yeah, He'll come back. You know,
I think also, I mean, I always look at Colossians 2:15, where it says He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and triumphed over them. So that gives us a line. I mean, if we would just keep looking at that, those things are very terrifying. But I don't think Jesus wants us to.
Oh no, we don't need to be. You don't need to be afraid.
To know that, you know, it's about He's triumphed and disarmed.
Yes, that's right. Well, next time, which will be, it won't be next Wednesday, it won't be the following Wednesday, but the following Wednesday.
It'll be January.
It'll be January. It'll be next. I'll see you all here in Bible studies next year, okay? All right, very good. Thank you.